Well, can I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11, please? Isaiah chapter 11. I'm going to consider that passage together. There's a lie. Have you heard it? It's a dangerous lie. Maybe you've heard it whisper. Not from somebody's lips necessarily, but from your own heart. God does not love you. Have you heard that? There's a children's Bible that starts that way. And it looks at Adam and Eve and talks about them hearing that lie from the enemy of God, believing that lie and acting on that lie, and things change. And then it talks about the rest of the flow of the Old Testament right into the New. And this dark lie hiding in people's minds and hearts. God does not love you. And the Children's Bible talks about how the Old Testament, then the New Testament, is evidence. God speaking again and again and again and again. I love you. I do love you. And I will show it, and I will show it, and I will show it again and again, so that you may believe, so that you may see, so that you may hear and trust me. There's a lie going about. You don't have to be a child to hear it. And the lie is, God does not love you. And there are limits to his love you might fear. You are glad, probably, that people do not know your full life story. You are glad, probably, that people do not know what you've really been like this week. And deep down, there's a fear that because God sees and knows all, you have done, said, thought, felt, acted in ways that has put you beyond the reach of God's love. Have you heard it? There's a lie. God does not love you. There's another lie. Even if God does love you, it doesn't matter that much. Even if God does love you, it doesn't really make any difference. Have you heard that one? It's okay here on a Sunday, carving out time and being in a place like this. It's okay going through what the Bible teaches. But when the rubber hits the road on Monday morning, and when you go into the hostile family environment or the work environment, and you're away from Christian companions, there's a dislocation sometimes of your life here, now, and then, there. And whatever is said about God's love, whatever is taught from the Bible, whatever is talked about together, it doesn't matter that much. It doesn't affect everything. Have you heard that one as well? Even if God does love you, it doesn't matter that much. It does matter. He does love. And it does matter. And God, through the Old Testament and the New, reveals himself in glorious ways that shut the mouths of his critics and humble his people to the dirt. And yet at the same time, raises them up, that they may see him and know him. When Isaiah shares what we've read in chapter 11 with the people of God, there's a particular setting. There are two messages being given. Chapter 7, 8, and the first half of chapter 9 is to Judah, the smaller southern tribes. That's the first message. The second message is to the northern tribes. Both are far from glorious, far from what they should be. But from 7, 8 and 9, Judah is spoken to. From second half of chapter 9 through to the end of verse 11, the northern tribes are spoken to. And the message follows the same structure. Both are in trouble. And God declares their trouble out in the open. They are in a right mess. They have not listened to God's word, and their lives display it for all to see. God exposes that, reveals it. There is an absolute mess in their lives, and there's a call to both sets of tribes. There is a call to come back to the Lord by listening to Him. The message carries on to both. If you do not listen, there is a coming judgment. A coming judgment. You cannot just carry on like this. There will be judgment. The message carries on. Not just will there be judgment, but they'll actually, God will see to it. There will be what's called a remnant. The judgment will do everything it needs to do, but God will save some. Keep His people. And in the last part of both messages, there is a look into the distant future. They're not sure when, but there's a look into the distant future, and there's talk of a king who will come. There's talk of the nature of his rule, what he will rule like. And God promises that despite the mess that they've got themselves into, despite that He will judge, He will bring this remnant under the reign of this king, and there will be a glorious hope. The tail end of the message to Judah finishes the first half of chapter 9. Just look at it for a second, because coming up to Christmas, this looks remarkably familiar. I'll read the last part of it. This king who is to come in the distant future, chapter 9, verse 6. Does this sound familiar? For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That sound familiar? Promise to a disobedient people that even though God will judge, he will save a remnant and put them under the reign of this king in the future. And chapter 11, which we read earlier, is the corresponding promise to the northern tribes. They are disobedient. They will be judged by God. Chapter 10 talks about his use of Assyria as a nation. Assyria will be used to judge his people, but he will rescue. He will save a remnant. Why? Because he is abundant in love and grace. Because he loves his people. If ever there was a time when God's people deserved to be written off completely, and there were a few, it was here. At this point in Isaiah's ministry, God could have easily washed his hands and no one would have thought anything of it. They were a mess. But he does love. So that lie that you listen to, God does not love me, don't listen to it. It's not true. God does love. And whether it matters or not, well, shall we look at the passage and see what he promises for the future. See what the love of God looks like. A king is coming. A king is coming sometime in the future. Don't know when, but something of his ancestry is known. Okay? The king is coming. Verses 1 and 2. And there shall come forth a rod or a shoot from the stem of Jesse. Isaiah was told that his ministry would be marked. He would see four things in his ministry. Firstly, he would see a devastated land, a place. The land that the people dwelt in would be devastated by God, emptied, in exile. He would see a deported people. The land would be devastated, and the people would be taken away. But he would also see, consistent with the promises of God, a remnant kept. And the picture there was of a tree cut down to its stump, just the stump and the roots underneath. Okay, that's the promise. God's people would be like that, cut down to a point, but not completely. He's also told that under the reign of Ahaz, God's people would come to an end because of Ahaz's unbelief. But in chapter 11, verse 1, we're told that this stump will start to produce something. Okay? That's the picture. This stump will start to produce something. And we're told that it's of the family line of Jesse. Now, Jesse was David's father. You may know the story of when Samuel comes to Jesse and asks for his sons to be paraded, and Jesse makes the mistake of leaving David in the field. Well, Jesse was that man. And here is this reference to Jesse, the father of David. That's significant because God has promised David that he would have an everlasting throne, an everlasting kingdom. And here is this promise being picked up again by God. There will come from this stump of a tree of a people someone who will sit on its throne, someone who will reign. Here is this promise of a king. Look how he's described, what he's like. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. When kings were anointed, oil was poured on their head and it ran down their face. This king would be anointed not with oil running down, but a fullness, a full measure of God's Spirit coming upon him. We see that of Jesus Christ, don't we? The baptism, the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove. And John records it doesn't just come and upon him, but the Spirit remains upon him. This full blessing of the Holy Spirit, anointing of the Spirit. And look what he's left with. Wisdom and understanding. One of David's sons was one of the wisest kings ever. Solomon. He didn't exercise his wisdom to the end of his reign. But this king will be different. There will be wisdom in this king's reign. Wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. That's military talk. Counsel is the plan. Might is carrying it through. There will be a conquering this king will accomplish. And he'll be characterized by the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will know God. We were talking about that this morning, weren't we? The intimate knowledge of the Son of the Father. He was able to be the image of God because he knew God. So that's what the king will look like. Do you want a king like that? That'd be a good nation to live in, wouldn't it? Imagine people being told that their behavior, their attitude to God's word has left them, that there will be judgment upon them. But one day a king like this will reign and rule. In response to all this anointing of the Spirit, his delight, verse 3, is in the fear of the Lord. The thing that he lives for, the thing that occupies completely his delight, is that he would know and honour, love and devote himself to God. Here is a king who God's people can look to, submit to and follow. And here is this king who's going to be given to this faithless people who just don't deserve it, deserve anything else. But not that. But God, see, God loves. He will give to his people things that they do not deserve, things that they cannot earn. And the headship of this king. So that's the king who's coming. What will his rule look like? Well, verse 3, he won't judge by the sight of his eyes. You see that? Or go by the hearing of his ears. He will understand things not as they appear, but as they really are. And with righteousness he shall judge. He'll judge the poor. That sounds quite heavy, doesn't it? But that word judge means to set things right. There is a beautiful correction of things that are wrong in favor of those who do not have and in favor of those, the meek of the earth, who are influenced by others. They cannot influence the world, but they do not have influence, but God will set things right for and with them. That's the idea. The oppressed and the poor will be helped by this one. And what's his weapon? We've been told that this counselor might do sort of military nouns and ability. Well, he's going to speak. He's going to speak. That's what he's going to do. He's going to talk. And he'll set things right. And he'll slay the wicked. He'll pronounce judgment and sentence. Now, do you still want a king like that? Of course you do. You want a king who will always do what is right. And we're told in verse 5 that his reign carries on from what has just been said. With righteousness he'll judge the poor. Verse 4, righteousness shall be his belt, faithfulness the belt of his waist. This idea that he'll always be equipped with these attributes. Can I trust him? My king? Can I trust him? This dark path, Christian, that you're being led down at the moment. Does God love me? Can I trust him in even this? Even when I do not understand? Even when I have no clue where this is going, can I trust him? Is he really present and active? Is he really working for good? Can he really deal with me, with all my frailties, with all my weaknesses, with all my faults? Can he really? Yes. Because he is characterized by nothing if not righteousness. He is always right. And he always does what is right. You, Christian, you have no need to fear. You are in good, good, safe hands. That's the king who is to come. That's the nature of his rule. But what will his realm look like? What will his kingdom look like? Do you want to know where you're going to be, Christian? Do you want to know what it's going to look like? Verses 6, 7 and 8 sounds like a children's comic, doesn't it? An imaginary children's comic. Sort of the imagination runs wild with the author. What are you talking about? The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. That word dwell means the lamb shall host the wolf. Come to my house. Okay? The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. What's going on? One man phrases it like this. Reconciliation of old hostilities. Predators and prey are reconciled together. There is an end of hostility. There's an end of that. And it is so secure that even a child can care for them. What do you put your children in charge of? Some of you, as grandparents, learn again what it is to when children start to move on their own steam to lift things. pick things up and put them on a new height, don't you? So the valuables have to be lifted from the mantelpiece on the lower part of it up to the top, just because it's not safe to put it in their hands. But here, a little child, is so secure that a little child can be trusted to look after them. And it's not just trusted to be around them or be present, but actually a child to lead them. One of the responsibilities given to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden was to oversee the garden, to tend it and to care for it. Stewardship, to lead. And here we see a child given that responsibility. So complete is the restoration, the end of hostility, that even a child can do this job now. But it's not just that hostilities have gone. Nature has changed. The cow and the bear shall graze. Now, I've not seen any bears apart from bears in a zoo. But I guess that bears just don't eat grass. But here you go. The cow and the bear shall eat grass, shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The point there is it's not just a one generation freak happening. It's permanent. Their children, their young ones, will do exactly the same. It's a fixed, permanent state, this change of nature. What our attention is being drawn to here is that the reign of this king, some point in the future, is idyllic. There is no hostility, and it's a complete reversal of what we know today. It is so different. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. There's a change of nature. But not just that. Look at verse 8. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. You see that? The weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, the enemy, the snake, who comes in God's enemy in the form of a snake, there's this hostility. That's resolved now. Child, seed of the woman, and a viper, seed of the snake. There is no curse now. There is no hostility now. Not just for the animals, but for human nature as well. There is a complete restoration to the point where a snake becomes, well, a toy. How about that? Playful a child can be. We're not talking about what your back garden's going to look like. We're not talking about a zoo being opened up freely. We're talking here about nature itself being so reformed and reconciled to the plan that God had. It'll be so different to what we experience now. Can you get your head around what eternity with God would be like? Can you? If you can, come and have a chat with me later. I'd love to pick the bones of your insight. But we can't get it, can we? We just can't comprehend what eternal life with God will be like. And that's one of the reasons why I suggest to you God speaks to us in picture words like this. Where creation, nature, animals, our relationship with the animal world will be so resolved and sorted. This picture, I suggest to you, is a seed. If you let it get in, you can enjoy it and it grows. And the prospect, your prospect, our prospect, this universe's prospect, is one of hostility gone, restoration complete, and creation enjoying one another. Who wants a king like that? Do you want a king like that? This reign of this king is not localized. Talks in verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy. That's significant because in the Garden of Eden, that's exactly what was done. Wrong was done, hurt, and good was marred. Destroy. That will not be done ever again. Refers to my holy mountain. Does that mean it's just one little patch? Verse 9 continues, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There will be a complete universal knowledge. Everywhere will be like this. Everywhere will know this peace and this enjoyment. And those who trust in him now will know rest that is glorious. Verse 10. We'll know rest that is glorious. Where God is, his resting place is where glory is, as one translation, shall be glorious. That's where glory is. And the prospect for you, Christian, is that there'll be such a reformation of the whole universe that the principles that you fear and despise will be set right. And you will rest. That's what the kingdom looks like under the reign of this king. Do you want him as your king? Do you want to be in his kingdom? Well, you're invited. Because in verses 11 onwards, he talks about setting up and establishing the inhabitants of the kingdom. He uses his hand, which from chapter 5, verse 25, the use of God's hand has been one of judgment. And a number of times, it's fearful. A number of times he talks about what his judgment looks like. But he declares that his hand will not be taken away. And his hand remains on judgment. And judgment gets worse and goes further and deeper and more intricate into society. It's a fearful picture. But now his hand is being used, not as judge, but to recover the people. Do you see that? Recover the remnant of his people. The names of places is north, south, east, west. Okay? To put it very bluntly. It's everywhere. And they'll come to him because he's going to set up a banner. And the banner isn't just a flag for people to be attracted to. But it's actually, it's himself. And this king will set himself up and people will come. Verse 12, they'll assemble, I love this, the outcasts of Israel. People who didn't belong, didn't deserve the name, but were just sent out by God in exile. Those outcasts, they'll come in. The grace of God. Talks about hostility ending, not just with the animals, but also with the people. Verse 13 talks about hostility between Ephraim and Judah being resolved completely. And they joined together, not to fight, but to swoop. And to conquer, not each other, but to conquer others. Now you know and I know that when Christ comes and uses his mouth as his weapon, it's a conquering of truth, justice, and light, and love. That's how he, if you like, swoops into this world. That's a weapon he uses. But the picture is of military success and conquering. That's what will happen. And the inhabitants of this king's land will be used in the victory, just as the disciples of Jesus Christ are used for the spreading of the gospel. And I love this in verses 15 to 16. The big rescues of God's people in the past are picked up and dwarfed by what will come in the future. Okay? So I don't know if you managed to watch the program on television last night, The Bible. Starts on Channel 5, shameless piece of advertising. There you go. One of the parts of the story that they looked at was the parting of the Red Sea. And no matter how you represent it, it is an impressive story, isn't it? It's a wonderful account. Holding out the staff, and the sea parts, and the people walk through in safety. On dry land, they walk through and they're safe. Well, the inhabitants of this king's kingdom will come, and God will see to it that every barrier is removed. And when he talks about the utterly destroying the tongue of the Sea of Egypt, in the past he made a path through it, but this time it'll be gone. All barriers will go. There'll be no reason to hold back on coming to this king's reign, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he talks a number of times of making it possible for people to come. The last phrase of verse 15 here, make men cross over dry land, and there'll be a highway for the remnant of his people. They'll come back from Assyria, just as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. Just as he did then, he will do something, but in a greater scale. This great king will one day come, Isaiah is telling the people. You don't deserve him, but he's coming. God will see to it there's a stump, and out of that stump he will grow, and he will reign like this. And we see Jesus Christ as he talks to people, as he shares his word, reigning like this. Does God love me? Does God love you? Why on earth would God speak with such consistency of sending a great king like this to people who don't deserve? Why on earth would he do it time and time and time again? Why on earth would he keep the promise and send his son into this world unless he loves you? Why would he do it unless he loves you? Have you heard the lie? God does not love you. And the truth is, God loves. You heard the other lie? Even if he loves, it doesn't matter. It doesn't make much difference. Really? I can't wait to be part of this kingdom. It sounds like a lot different to this one. Until Christ comes, those who are called home, their bodies will remain in the ground and their souls will be with Christ. When Christ comes back, he's going to remake heaven and earth. For eternity, your feet will walk on earth. You will dwell on a new earth, restored like verses 6 and 7 and 8. Where the end of hostility will be gone, and Eden-like and permanently so, there will be an enjoyment of what is good and a complete absence of what is evil and bad. That's your destiny. That's your future. Now, are you telling me that doesn't matter? Are you telling me God's love to you is of no consequence? Of course it matters. And I would encourage you, firstly, to be honest with yourselves. When you hear lies, God does not love me, see them for what they are. God's love to me does not matter. See it for what it is. It's an attack of God's enemy to you, a child of God. Bring it to your God. Bring it to your Father. Ask him to help you to see through the lie, to see the truth, and to treasure the prospect of what is to come. One day, Christ will come, and he will judge, set all things right, and this Eden-like experience will be yours and better, because then we'll be able to understand what we see and enjoy what we experience. Only through Jesus Christ will these things come true. If He is your Lord and Savior, this is your inheritance, Christian. Because God loves you. And His love really does matter. Now, stop doubting. Stop fearing. And trust. Trust Him. He'll take you all the way to eternal bliss. Trust Him. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You that Your Son is gathering a people who belong in His kingdom. We are humbled that in Your love, You have reached out to us. We do hear the lie that You do not love. We do hear the lie that Your love does not matter. Lord, chase these things away, we pray. And may Your love mean so very much to us. May Your love, looking into the future as well as the present, transform us, we pray. Help us. Help us to be like little children, trusting their Heavenly Father. Help us, we pray. Amen.